You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Let's get right into it today. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is what God's Word says. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tested the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Well, this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great story in the life of Christ that tells us about his glory and how important it is for us to recognize who he really is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And I pray that as we open your word today, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the glory of who he is, that we would understand that, and that we would understand that he can turn water into wine, and he can take our sinful lives and turn them into pure sacrifices open to you and change the course and direction of our eternal destiny. I pray, God, that we would understand his ability to change our life like he changed this water. And I pray, God, that we would come to him and see him and love him more as a result of our time together. So open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might see and to know the truth about who Jesus is. For I pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture in the first 12 verses, we understand that a miracle is taking place. Jesus is going to turn good old-fashioned water into wine. Some really high quality wine, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the point is, this is a miracle. And so before we deal with the details of this miracle, I want to give you five truths about miracles that put a framework about what we're going to talk about. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding today about miracles in the life of believers and the life of the church today. So let me begin with number one. Miracles are not metaphors and figurative puzzles only for the super spiritual. You see, a lot of people who don't accept the supernatural aspect of the life of Christ, but want to maintain that he's a good man, a wise prophet, a great spiritual leader, that what they do is they turn his miracles into metaphors or figurative expressions of something beautiful. And they say, well, an actually supernatural thing never took place, but actually a more important thing took place, and they try to explain it away. Because by doing that, they explain away the fact that Jesus is God and human flesh. When we look at a miracle in the Bible, it is just that. It's a miracle. It's not like a miracle. It's not a figure for a miracle. It's not a metaphor of a miracle. It's a miracle. And that's the whole point. That's why it's important. Otherwise, you could just make up any story you like and just call the whole Bible a myth. All right? Number two, miracles are not an everyday occurrence. Miracles don't happen all the time. In fact, by definition, miracles are abnormal and irregular, right? Is it a miracle you brushed your teeth? Well, for some of you may, but no, that is normal functioning, right? That's normal. It's not a miracle. Miracles are, by definition, abnormal and irregular. And God does miracles today. But here's the important thing. No one has the gift of miracles today. There's no such thing as miracles on demand. Simply believing hard enough will not force God to move in your behalf and make a miracle happen. And then you turn on the TV and these guys are doing miracles. Those are sham artists. And I hope you don't believe them. In fact, the Bible warns us, Old and New Testament, that Satan is able to do miracles that are counterfeits that would cause people to believe the wrong things. So if there are miracles that can take place that are spawned by evil, and we must be wise and understand that. And as we go through this message today, I'm going to give you some distinguishing characteristics that help you be able to know the difference. But the important thing to understand is that miracles are not done on demand today. Okay? They're not done on demand today. God does do miracles. We'll talk about how. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, we get an explanation of the role of miracles in the life of our Lord and in the life of the Christian church today. This is what the Bible says. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, stop there, he's referring to the Jewish covenant, the law of God. It was given to the Jews through the angels to Moses and given to the nation Israel. And he's saying that if God made people accountable to the Old Testament covenant, why would he not also hold people accountable to the New Testament covenant? In other words, when God speaks forth his word, he holds man accountable to it. And that's his point in verses 2 and 3. And that's why he says in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, the New Testament covenant, the way of salvation is revealed. If God punished people who violated the Old Testament covenant, he's going to do the same if you violate the New Testament covenant. Simple as that. God keeps his word and holds man accountable to it. That's his point. Now notice what he says. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord. So who gave us the message of salvation first? The Lord. Begins with J. Jesus, that's right. Let's say it together. Who gave us the commandment? Jesus did, right? Now, I'm going to give you guys a little clue in case you're not, you know, familiar. In church where they said who, if you don't know, just say Jesus, you're usually right, okay? Just a little tip, all right? It's Jesus. In other words, the way of salvation was first given to us by Jesus, right? And it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The Greek says heard him. So who heard Jesus? The disciples, right? The apostles, those who were commissioned by Jesus to write the New Testament. He said, these things will be brought back to your memory so that you remember everything that I have spoken to you for the purpose of writing the New Testament. That's the point. So what happens is Jesus gave us the gospel message and the 12 apostles then confirmed it to us. They heard him give it and they gave it to us. Now here's the important point, verse 4. God also testifying with them. Who's them? The apostles who gave us the message of the gospel, right? Both, how did God testify to them? By signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are particular kinds of gifts of the Holy Spirit, a special category of gifts of the Holy Spirit known as sign gifts, in which Paul says, who is an apostle, am I not an apostle? Have I not done the signs of an apostle? In other words, signs, wonders, miracles, and certain kinds of spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities to affect nature, were given to God's messenger as a way to testify to the authenticity of the message of the gospel. Those people don't live anymore, so it doesn't happen anymore. There's no apostles walking around who heard Jesus today. Those are the guys who have those gifts and can do miracles on demand. And since God can still do them that way, he just doesn't. Because those people don't live on earth today anymore. Does this make sense? Now you're giving me the look like, oh. You mean I didn't have a miracle? I didn't say that. I said people that do miracles on demand don't exist anymore. So the guy on the TV, go ahead and laugh at him. especially laugh at him since he's going bald, and you'd think he'd do a miracle and get his hair back. How does God do miracles today? James chapter 5 tells us. He says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars what the word healed means, whether it means spiritually healed or it means physically healed. Well, the word simply means healed, and since it's not qualified in this context by any other phrases, it means both. God does a miraculous work to heal a broken heart or a spiritually damaged person or a physically damaged person. He does that. Those are miracles when he brings in healings that way, but how does he do it? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. He does it through prayer. God still answers prayer in miraculous ways. And then he gives us the example of Elijah in verse 17. He says, Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens rained, and the earth produced its crops. He's saying, Elijah's no different than you or I. And God did this phenomenal miracle because he asked for it in prayer. Now, here's the thing that James doesn't talk about, but if you go back to the incident, God said, I'm bringing judgment on the land, Elijah, and I want you to pray for that judgment. So his prayer was an act of faith. He believed the word of God and prayed consistent with it, and it produced the miracle. When we finish this message, by way of application, we're going to talk about the preconditions necessary for God to do a miracle in your life. And that's one of them. God has to reveal that he's going to move in this way, and then you pray according to that, and guess what? A miracle occurs. And that's the example of James. So what are we saying? God works miracles according to his will in response to the earnest and sincere prayers of a God-honoring person. That's how God does miracles today. Does this make sense? So there's no miracles on demand, have a miracle service, do the hoppy-toppy dance, and then, you know, have guys fall over the stage. You can just laugh at that like everyone else does. Number three, miracles are still for today. The for back then but not now attitude is wrong. How do we know that? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is still functioning and working in our lives just as he did when we read about his life in the pages of the New Testament. And that's what we have to understand. He has the power to do miracles, he has the desire to do miracles, and he will do miracles according to God's will. And we're going to see that as we move forward in this message. Fourth thing I want you to understand about miracles before we get to the details of this passage is miracles are done to increase faith. Verse 11 says, and his disciples believed in him. You say, wait a second. I thought they already believed in him. Weren't they his disciples? Didn't they give up everything? Weren't they following him around? Yeah, they were. So it means that it is increasing their faith. It's deepening their faith. It is expanding their faith. And here's the point. Very rarely, if ever in the Bible, does God do a miracle to produce faith. He only does miracles in response to faith in order to grow and strengthen that faith. And that's what he does here, all right? And what happens when that takes place? A greater knowledge of Christ is revealed, and it leads to a greater belief in Christ. And a greater belief in Christ leads to a greater life from Christ, a life that is characterized in the New Testament as abundant life now and eternal life later. That's the role of miracles, to increase faith so that you might have a more abundant life and a more secure eternal destiny. And so the principle is, miracles teach us to believe and receive the fullness of life God has for us when we actively trust in him and our faith grows more and more as a result of seeing him work. Does this make sense, gang? All right. Number five, fifth thing we need to understand before we get to the details is that miracles are given to display the glory of Jesus Christ. They're given to display the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his what? Glory, and his disciples believed in him. I believe that verse 11, verses 1 through 12 is one paragraph. Verse 11 is the key to understanding the entire paragraph. It is the interpretive phrase that helps us get an understanding of what he's talking about here. And what I want you to see here is that God does miracles in order to glorify or to lift up the glory of who Jesus is. So when you have a person that's doing miracles and all the glory is focused on him and everybody's talking about him or her, guess what? That's not a miracle of God. Might be of the devil, but it's not of God. Because it's to lift up Jesus Christ and nobody else. Not to lift up a church, not to lift up a ministry, not to lift up a man, not to lift up anything but Jesus. That's the purpose of miracles. God wants us to know his Son, and by knowing him, know the Father as well. And so the key is, miracles display the glory of Jesus Christ by revealing to us who Jesus really is and what he can do in our lives. That's why the Bible has recorded these miracles in the life of Christ for us. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are 8 different miracles. And today we're going to be looking at the first one. And the first one, the whole purpose of this miracle is given to us in verse 11, and that is to display the glory of Jesus. So how does it do it? This miracle displays the glory of Jesus 5 different ways. Number one, it is seen in his celebration of marriage and family. It's seen in his celebration of marriage and family. Jesus is attending this wedding. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Stop. That little phrase tells us an important thing. In ancient times, Jewish weddings lasted at least a week, sometimes 2 weeks. They were huge deals. Believe it or not, even bigger than today. And they're pretty big deals today, I'll tell you. Right? The whole family would be involved in the marriage ceremony. And they would invite everybody in the town. Now, Cana was a small town, Cana of Galilee. It's a small town about 5 miles north of where Jesus lived in Nazareth. It's the hometown of one of the disciples, Nathanael. And in that hometown area, it was a poor neighborhood. And so this poor family is putting on a wedding, and so they're asking for help from family and friends, and one of their friends or family members was the mother of Jesus. That's why it says the mother of Jesus was there. The form of the Greek means was there for a while, was working on the wedding. This thing had been taking place in preparation for an ongoing period of time. Now, if you didn't get an invitation to a wedding back then, it was like saying, you're not our friends. We're enemies. We're not getting along. You don't get the invitation, you're an enemy. Now, if you get the invitation and you don't show up, my kid has a soccer game, you're not a friend anymore. You're on the not friend Christmas list. You're out. Because weddings were really big, really important. So Jesus' mother is involved in hosting this wedding for some family in this town of Cana. Verse 2 says, Jesus also was invited, and the phrase of that verb means at some time later. So Jesus was an invited guest, but Mary was involved in putting it on or hosting the wedding. Does that make sense? And he invited his disciples as well. So we got this big wedding going on. Jesus is invited. Now, if you read the New Testament, you realize Jesus was frequently exhausted and tried to get away from the crowds for the purpose of restoring himself and refreshing himself and just getting some rest. Why in the world would Jesus give up a full week, if not 2, to go to a wedding? Because he's trying to demonstrate the importance of marriage. That's why he's doing this. In fact, there's 3 things we learn about Jesus' celebration of marriage. The first is his presence honored marriage. In fact, his first ever miracle was an endorsement of marriage. In other words, he did the miracle at this wedding in order to prolong the wedding. He was fully endorsing the wedding. Now, people ask today, why do we have to get married? What's the big deal about marriage? God wants us to get married. Jesus' whole involvement here says it's an honorable thing. It's what God has wanted from the beginning. In fact, marriage is the way that you publicly state your commitment to the other person. And the reason that marriages are public is because of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, that says, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. In other words, whenever you're involved in making a contract, you need 2 or 3 witnesses to verify the making of the contract. I don't want to bum you out, girls. Marriage is a legal contract. Don't want to get rid of the romance, but it's a legal contract. And that's why it's done publicly. Why you can't say, well, you know, I just got by my bedside with my girlfriend and we prayed, now we're married. Not good enough. You have to have witnesses. That's why we have weddings. Getting a picture? That's the whole point. And some people, well, what if I don't want a wedding? I just want to live with my girlfriend, live with my boyfriend. Well, there's a reason for that. It's called you don't want to make a commitment. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, God has designed sex in the context of marriage because he knows that outside the context of marriage, sex is such an intimate act, it is emotionally damaging if you don't have the security of the contract. Now, do I have to parade a bunch of people up here to give testimony of the emotional damage and scars they've gone through? Or can we just agree that's generally what happens? Usually more to the women than the men, but the men suffer later, they just don't know. That's why God invented marriage. He understands that the act of sex must be in that context or it's emotionally damaging. It's got to happen that way. And so if you're here and you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend, don't sweat too bad. Should just be a little convicted, call the office. We'll set you up with a pastor, get you some premarital counseling, get you on track, you know, straighten out your life before God and, you know, get that girl legal. All right? Okay. Number two, Jesus' presence also honored having a good time. He's at a party. It's a week long. Being a Christian should be fun. You should have a good time. This idea that Christianity is going to make your life a bummer, a loser, a boring, and miserable, that's nuts. Look at the life of Jesus. He had a great time. You see, being a Christian should be fun. The whole idea of having fun because of alcohol, porn, drugs, gambling, carousing, that's lazy fun. That's empty, it's addictive fun, but it's destructive fun. People look for fun in that way. It's taking the lazy way out, and what do? They wake up the next morning and go, where am I? Why do I have a black eye? How come I'm in jail right now? Who's Bubba? They're just looking, they're feeling guilty. Why is my girlfriend mad at me? Why are my parents upset? How come my boss wants to fire me? They've got all kinds of negative residual byproducts of destructive fun. That's not the kind of fun God wants you to have. He wants you to have fun, but he wants you to have good fun, fun that is encouraging, soul-stirring, and lasting, constructive fun, fun that leaves you better off, not worse off, not feeling guilty, but feeling inspired, not feeling angry, but feeling loving and being encouraged and giving you energy. But that kind of fun takes some forethought, takes some planning, takes some intelligent conversation, takes opening of our hearts, and takes vulnerability. But that's the kind of fun God wants us to have. So let's just get rid of the idea that God's against parties and having fun. Jesus went to a week-long party, and he provided the alcohol. We'll take a look at that. Third, Jesus' presence honored interpersonal relationships. I mean, we get so afraid as Christians sometimes that we might do something bad at a party, we don't show up. Jesus wasn't afraid of that. You shouldn't be afraid of that. You need to get involved and take and accept those invitations to the different parties and begin to have positive, God-honoring fun while you're there. Not destructive fun, but a good example while you're there so you can relate to these people. How are you going to ever lead people to the Lord if you don't spend time with them? You're going to stand back in some sanitized booth, you know, like one of those bubble suits, and hand them Billy Graham tracts and look the other way? That's not going to work. You need to be involved in their life just like Jesus did. His spending time, at least a week at this party, is an example of him being involved in the lives of non-Christians. It matters, and that's how you're going to reach him, right? In John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you can go and be a loving person, you're going to give a good testimony for Jesus. So here's the principle. Jesus' attendance at this wedding confirms his glory by demonstrating how much God cares and how much God is involved in the details of our personal lives. Jesus took time out to be at this wedding because these events in people's lives really matter to God. Number two, his glory is also seen in his concern for his Father's will. Look at the next three verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, when the wine ran out, literally the Greek says failed, it's all done, it's gone. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now stop there. This is a big problem. Because in ancient times, at Jewish weddings, the rabbis said, where there is no wine, there is no joy. And in a Jewish wedding, you are not allowed to serve anything to drink but wine. And the law for Jewish families was such that you're having this week-long party, and you're providing the food and the wine for everybody. If the food ran out, not so bad, that's too bad, but you know, those things happen. We didn't properly plan. But if you ran out of wine, you could be taken to court and sued. Because it was a shameful act. And so when Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and says they're out of wine, she's saying, we not only have a social faux pas here, we have a legal problem. This is a big deal. And if you look at how the word wine is used throughout the Bible, especially Old Testament, it's a symbol of God's joy and celebration of his blessing in our life. That's why it belongs at the Jewish weddings. So when Jesus' mom comes up to Jesus and says, we have no wine, she's going, you know, red alert. I'm hosting this. I'm involved in putting this thing on. We got a problem here. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. When you read that, you go, huh? What just happened? So let me break it down for you and help you understand kind of what's happening here. Mary says to Jesus, Jesus, the wine's all gone. What she's saying is, do something. Now's your chance to show everybody your power. She's kind of the pushy Jewish mom. Kind of sticking her nose in a little bit and trying to manipulate some. And she says, you got to do something here, right? Jesus says, woman. Now, there are those who are involved in an international church that's on every planet in the on every country in the globe, every continent on the globe, who really don't like this story because of how Jesus reacts to Mary. Because they think that Mary is over Jesus, and they call her the Queen of Heaven, and that we're supposed to pray to her to get Jesus to do things for us. Well, we're going to see here, that ain't true. Totally got that one wrong. Now, the word woman is not a derogatory term, but it's also not an affectionate term. It would be like saying lady. Now, if your mom came to you and said, hey, bring the groceries in, and you said, lady, how's that going to be taken? It's not derogatory, but it's certainly not saying you're my boss. Isn't that right? So that's what he's saying. He could have said mom, but he doesn't. He said, lady, how does this concern both you and I? Literally, the Greek is using a special euphemism or a phrase that's translated, what to you, to me. It emphasizes a divergence of opinion. A divergence of agreement. What he's saying is, woman, there's a disconnect here. You don't get what this is all about. He's putting her in her place. And that's why he uses this term. He's saying, it doesn't concern you and I. It concerns only me as the Son of God. He's telling her that in private, you're my mom. I get that. But when I'm in public, I'm the Son of God, and I don't take direction from you. And you need to understand that difference. And so Jesus goes on to say, my hour is not yet come, but the hour assigned by my Father will come, and I'll take care of it then. That's what he's really saying. In other words, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it at the right time. This isn't your business. This is between me and the Father. That's what he's telling her. All right? So Mary says, do whatever he tells you to do. Mary surrenders herself at this moment to Jesus' authority. She realizes, oops, I was out of line there. I crossed the line. You know, he's my son, and, you know, I've always told him what to do when he's a little kid. Well, now's not the time to do that. God has bigger plans for him. And she gets it. And so she surrenders herself to his authority and encourages the servants to do the same. Says, hey, whoa, I crossed the line. Hey, guys, just do whatever he says. I'm not sure what he's going to do here, but you do whatever he says. He's the boss, not me. So there's two things that stand out here to me that are really important. Number one, Mary brings her concern to Jesus, recognizing his power to change things, which is a beautiful thing. She has great faith in her son, knowing that he could do something pretty spectacular, even supernatural. He could do a miracle. She's to be commended for that. That's a beautiful trait. She has great faith in her son, the Son of God. But Jesus responds to Mary's concern by establishing both his authority over her by calling her woman and his commitment to his Father's will over her will. My hour has not yet come. By doing that, he lets us all know that although Mary was his mother on earth and is blessed among women, not over women, very important that you read the phrase correctly in the New Testament, among women, she is still just a human and he is God in human flesh. And those are two categorically different kinds of people. Okay? Look at John chapter 5, a few chapters later. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Get the picture? A few chapters later, he's saying, hey, we're moving into my hour now. And when is that? When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In other words, people who are spiritually dead will hear my voice and have eternal life. They'll respond and believe and have life. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he, the Father, gave to the Son also to have life in himself. In other words, the hour's come. He's received the authority to do the work of God. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In other words, he is God in man flesh who's been given by the Father the authority to grant life and death to those who will hear his words. His hour is coming and now is. See how he's always working on the Father's time clock. Then we see in John 12, number of chapters later, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. In other words, he's telling us that the phrase this hour refers to his life ministry. And that his life of fulfilling the law and the will of God, then dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, being buried and then resurrected and ascended into heaven, that is all his hour. That is his time to work and to do the will of God on earth and to save mankind. That's his point. Then we get to John 17, and it's the night before he's crucified, and he's in prayer. And in verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. In other words, the end of the hour is here. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So the mission of Jesus was to reveal through his miracles and through his ministry who God really is and how to have a relationship with him that will produce eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and they would know that you sent me. Because you are verifying my ministry and confirming it through acts of supernatural miracles during this hour. And so he goes on to say, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What he's saying is, I know that I'm going to die on a cross shortly, and I'm going to be buried. Don't leave me in the grave. Raise me from the dead. Demonstrate your glory and your approval of the sacrifice of my life, and then ascend me into heaven so that I can get back to the glory that we had before the time ever started. Back to the eternal glory I've always had with you. That's what his prayer is all about. Is this making sense, guys? So the hour of Jesus is about the hour of ministry that he's doing. So here's the principle. Jesus was glorious because he never acted independent of the will of his Father, no matter how pressing the needs or how desperate the situation or how much pressure those around him put on him. The will of God was his highest concern, and Jesus glorified his Father by living in complete surrender to his Father's will, and that's the lesson for us. If you want to bring glory to God, then you will do what he asks you to do. You will fulfill his will in your life. That's what honors God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God wants us to honor him and glorify him as followers of his Son by doing his will. And that's the key is, if you want to glorify Jesus, then take the advice of Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. How's that for a rule of thumb? Wonder what I should do now. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Sound good? We're going to make that the motto of our church. We're going to do whatever Jesus says to do. Sound good? All right. Say amen.
Amen.
All right. I like that. Number three, his command over creation also demonstrates his glory. Look at verses 6 through 9. Now it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Notice that these were stone, super heavy, okay? Super heavy. They're made out of stone. Now there were 2 types of purification pots according to the Old Testament law that Jews could have. One would be made out of ceramic, but you could only use those once and you'd have to throw them out, okay? But if they were made from stone, you could use them over and over again. And so what you tried to do is invest in some good old stone pots that you could use over and over. And the purification rites means that they're used, you bring, you know, you have a little jar of water on the side and you wash your hands and then the water goes into the purification pot, right? And it just is dirty, muddy, grimy, slimy, nasty water in there. That's what goes in there, right? They're basically empty and they slowly get filled up, kind of like a septic tank, and you got to dump them out eventually. Right? That's what's going on. So he's got these freshly, probably cleaned out pots ready for the wedding because it's going to last a week long, and they're used for purification. Now, it's important, and John is emphasizing the fact that they were used for the Jewish rites of purification because he's tying these pots into the old covenant, the old way of God dealing with things because he's going to do something new. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Well, 20 or 30 gallons is a lot of water. I think water weighs 7 pounds per gallon. And you got 20 of them, 30 of them, 140 pounds to probably 210 pounds, called 180 pounds a pot. Plus they're made out of stone. They probably weigh 150 pounds just in stone. You're not moving these. Are you getting the picture? If they're full, you're not moving them. You got to bring in the forklift or, you know, 5 slaves or something. Now he says, so what does Jesus say? Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. This is what he tells him to do. Now, Jesus is doing what he's doing because he's about to do this miracle, and he doesn't want anyone to say it's a sleight of hand. So he doesn't touch the pots. He makes the servants do it all. Remember what Mary said? Whatever he tells you to do, what? Do it. So what do? Fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So they said, okay, we're going to do what he says. They just filled those things all the way up. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had known who had drawn the water knew. What we're seeing is a picture of the water being changed into wine in order to accommodate this festival. And it demonstrates then Jesus' authority over creation and the greatness of the new covenant over the old, which the stone water pots represent. And so here's the key. The same Jesus who created the heavens and the earth is able to create wine from water, and more importantly, he is able to recreate our lives. He can make a change in our hearts that will take us from death unto life and from darkness into light. He could take our hearts and change it from anger and bitterness to love and forgiveness. He can change everything that we can't change ourselves and bring it in alignment with his will for our life, that our life might be more abundant. And that's what he's teaching the disciples. Remember, verse 11 said, his disciples were the ones who were watching all this, and their faith was increased. He's teaching them a life lesson, that transformation happens by the power of Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That old heart is being replaced by a new heart. Those old values are being replaced by new values. Those old passions are being replaced by new passions. God is in the business of transforming lives through Jesus. And so the principle is Jesus is glorious because nothing is impossible for him. Just recognize you're as empty as these stone pots and ask him to fill you and change you, and he will do that. This is the lesson of the pots. This is the lesson of the water into wine. Jesus can change your life if you let him. And it all begins with understanding you're just a stone, cold, empty pot that needs the touch of Jesus. Number 4, Jesus is glorified by his commitment to excellence, generosity, and abundance. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, Now, I have underlined that because there's all kinds of debate about what good wine means. You have some guys that say good wine means pure grape juice, Welch's. Really? If it means pure grape juice, because they don't think Christians should drink alcohol of any kind, they should be teetotalers, that's how they interpret this passage, and they say it's more nutritious, and because it's more nutritious, then this is what Jesus must have produced, that's why it would be good. They like to translate it better. There's a small problem with that. You know what that is? It's this word right here, drunk freely. That's one word in the Greek, translated normally, intoxicated. Whatever the good wine is, it's able to get you drunk. Hello? You see the picture? Why am I pointing this out? Because Christians do crazy things to try to accommodate God's word to their little picadillos instead of taking God's word for what it says and submitting their life to it. Now, this doesn't endorse drunkenness, but it does say the wine Jesus made was real wine, not Welch's grape juice. That's the point. By the way, he made 120 to 180 gallons of it. That's a lot of it. And so this is what he's saying. The good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, in other words, their senses have been dulled because of its alcoholic content, they slip into crummy wine, the poor wine. He goes, this is how it's normally done. He's not saying everybody here is drunk or inebriated. You shouldn't be. And by the way, every time the Bible talks about drunkenness, it says it's a sin. So we are not to be drunk ever. So what is this wine? Well, we know from history that in the ancient Jewish weddings, you would take the wine that is served at the wedding and cut it by three. The average wine has 15% alcohol. It's going to be cut by three. It's 5%. It's like having a beer now. And that's why they could have the wine for the week or two. If they're having a beer every hour or 2 hours than a normal person, they're not going to get drunk. It's all part of the festivities. It's all part of the celebration that the wine creates, that which it says in the Old Testament, wine which makes the heart merry. That's all right. When you go into inebriation, you've gone too far. All right? Is this making sense? Why does everyone look uptight? All right? What did Jesus do? This guy says what Jesus has done is he's reversed the order. He's taking the good wine and he's serving it last rather than taking it and putting it up front. Okay? But you have kept the good wine until now. What's the lesson here? The lesson is whenever Jesus acts, he acts with generosity and excellence and abundance. We don't serve a stingy God. Everything God does is generous. It's abundant. It's excellent. The wine was better than the rest. It was better than the good wines. It was the best of wine. It was abundant, over 120 to 180 gallons worth of wine. That's a lot of wine. Think of the gift. If this is top grade wine, it's $100 a bottle. And there's four bottles to a gallon. You got 150 gallons. He gave him an unbelievable gift. That's an incredible gift. So that they could enjoy what? The rest of the wedding for the rest of the week. He was providing for everybody. It's a great gift. Jesus is generous. Look at another miracle in Mark 7:37. It says, and they were overwhelmingly astonished, saying he, referring to Jesus, has done everything what? Excellently. And so the principle is Jesus is glorious because everything he does is done excellently with generosity. According to Ephesians 3:20, it's over and above what we can ask or think. That's how Jesus operates. He just doesn't give you enough to get by. He gives you more than enough, so that you will have joy and then share that abundance with others. That's why God wants us to have abundance in our life. Does this make sense, guys? All right, now I'm going to say something to hurt your feelings. Not because I'm mad at you, but because sometimes we need to be told the truth and sometimes that hurts. If we're followers of Jesus and we're supposed to do things like Jesus does them, then we need to do things excellently with generosity and abundance. And far too often, Christians are stingy. And they give the leftovers to God. And they give the leftovers to others. And they don't really show generosity and abundance. They show the opposite. And we leave a bitter taste in people's mouths. When I was in high school, I had a buddy, a gal, who was the daughter of a lifetime missionary. And she said, I hate Christmas time. We remember we were at a youth Christmas party. And I said, well, why is that? And she said, because at Christmas time, the church collects all these gifts for the missionaries, and what they end up being is all the clothes that they don't want to wear anymore because they're out of fashion or ruined. And that's what they give us. And I thought, oh boy, is that ever the truth? We'll clean out my closet and give it to the missionaries. Why doesn't someone go buy them a new dress? Buy them a new shirt and pair of pants. That's generous and overabundance. I remember one guy that was incredible. The first time I preached a message in my life at a church, I got a lot of complaints because I preached in jeans and I had an old tattered jacket that didn't fit right. Ladies were complaining, he doesn't look right in the pub, and all this stuff. And this man came to me and said, meet me at this clothing store. And he bought me 2 suits, 2 shirts, 5 ties, 2 pairs of shoes. He goes, you'll never have to worry about that again. That's abundance. That's love. That's how Christians should act. And too often we just say, tithing, whatever I got left at the end of the month, I'll give it to God. Great, putting God first. It's like me saying to you, hey, come on over for dinner. I'm going to serve you what I got left over from last night. Are you kidding me? How is that honoring? Far too often we do that. We need to give our best to God. God was mad at his people in the Old Testament. He said, why do you give me the lamb for sacrifice that's got a broken leg or a poked out eye? Am I not God? Would you even give this to your king? Then why are you giving it to me? We ought to give our best to God. If I got some time left over, I'll serve the Lord. What? Your priority ought to be serving God. You have time left over, picking your nose or whatever it is you do in your spare time. Not give it to God. We got to make these changes so that we actually look like real followers of Jesus, not in word only, but in action. Does that make sense, guys? All right. You would never do that. I understand that. But this is for those other guys in the other services. Number 5. Jesus demonstrates his glory by his care for his followers. Jesus was incredibly concerned about his followers. He was a good shepherd. And so we see this in his provision for our spiritual needs. This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The whole miracle, it was a way to bless this family. And it was a way to demonstrate his glory. But he really wanted to grow the faith of his disciples. And that's why he did it. His hour of public ministry had not yet come. And that's why this is a private miracle. It happened within the context of the back room of this wedding party, and nobody knew about it except for the head waiter, and he wasn't really sure what had happened. And then he thought that, the bridegroom had a stash somewhere, and he brought it out later, and that's why he calls the bridegroom to himself. He doesn't even know that Jesus turned the water into wine. Nobody knows it but the servants, Jesus' mother, Jesus, and the disciples. It's a private miracle because his hour had not yet come. This was all about helping them grow in their faith. See, a sign is a demonstration of God's glorious nature or power for the purpose of authenticating the message and messenger of God. Miracles are signs that God uses to build and strengthen our faith and our belief in him. But what does this miraculous sign point to that brings glory to Jesus? Well, it points to the fact that all religion, remember the stone, ceremonial, purification pots? That all religion without Jesus Christ is as empty as the 6 stone purification pots and as joyless as a wedding without wine. But when Jesus is invited in, he will transform the empty and joyless life into one filled with abundance and joy. Because that's the kind of Savior we serve. Jesus comes into our life to add to our life, not to take away from it. Too many people think, man, if I become a Christian and a follower of Jesus, things are going to go downhill pretty fast. The fun is over. And it's the exact opposite. You're finally free to really love and to really enjoy life. And that's why he's glorious. That's why it says in John 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. See, it's always for the disciples first and foremost. Which are not written in this book, but these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that word Christ means Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, abundant now, eternal later. That's the kind of life God wants you to have because Jesus cares about us. He wants our life to be abundant, overflowing, and generous. And then second, his provision for our spiritual needs. We see it in verse 12. He goes down to Capernaum, basically takes a week off. And what's the point? There's a time to work and there's a time to rest. God wants us to have a balanced life. In fact, they went to Capernaum to get away from the crowd so they could rest and recover. And from the beginning of creation, God has always been concerned about our physical well-being. That's why he's given us the Sabbath, a day of rest. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just go take a nap. I'm kind of speaking to myself on this one. So we're going to show the video next service, and I'll just go home and take a nap. Sound good? No, those guys will get mad at me. Nonetheless, that's what we have to remember. And when we push it, we end up doing things that are stupid, and we end up hurting people around us. Why? Because we're not taking the lead of Jesus to take a break once in a while. So if you're weary, could it be that you have neglected the rest that God wants you to get? Jesus is concerned that you get your rest. He set the example with the disciples. So he's glorious in these five ways. The great part is our application. This event in the life of Jesus gives us seven prerequisites for miracles to occur in Bible times and today and in our own life. Maybe you're here and need a miracle. Maybe you need a miraculous change of heart. Maybe you need a complete change of direction in your life. Maybe you need a financial miracle. That's all next week because we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the life of Jesus that's being revealed here. We see that he is glorious in these five ways. And my prayer, Father, is that we would understand the main message of this incredible miracle, and that is that Jesus changes lives and changes things and can do miracles in our life. Some of us, Father, who are here who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and have given our heart and surrendered it to him, we understand that he has that power, but sometimes we're weak in faith. I pray, Lord, that their faith would have been strengthened today as a result of reflecting on this incredible story in the life of Jesus. And that they would know and remember that he has the power to do more miracles in their life, their heart, and their future. And that they would trust him and find comfort, peace, and joy in that knowledge. And then there's those who are with us today, Lord, that don't know you. And you know who they are. They need a change in their spirit. They need to be born again. They need to come to life spiritually. They need to respond to the gospel message. They need to have Jesus come into their heart, take away their sins, and make them right with you. God, I pray that this morning they would do just that. They'd say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and that my relationship with you isn't what it should be, and it's my fault. And I also believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. And I ask him to come into my life today, take away my sin, make me right with you. God, I pray you'll hear the cries of their hearts and give them the gift of eternal life as you have promised. And do that miracle right where they sit and change their eternal destiny. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcities.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.